So welcome to our service here. I'm Martin, as you've just been told, so I'm a reader in training at St. Mark's. We're going to talk a bit about worship. What has the experience of worship been like for you in this last year? I must admit, I have found it a strange and challenging experience. And so as a result, I've been trying to understand what is worship. And we tend to speak of worship in terms of services, singing worship songs. We see it in terms of a time of worship in a service, or we see it in the Eucharist, all of which have not been allowed at some point over the last year due to COVID regulations. So what, in that context, is worship? Those who have engaged with Spring Harvest at home will have followed the theme of why worship. And in that, they have tried to respond to this dilemma. One of the key passages that they often quoted was this one in Romans 12, where we're told that something is your true and proper worship, or your spiritual worship, or there's various other translations and other versions. So what is worship? Is worship about coming together? Yes, partly. As we'll see in our passage, we are one body with different functions and gifts, each supporting each other. Is it about singing? Again, partly, though our passage does not mention singing, but you don't have to read very far in the Psalms to see that music, making music and singing to the Lord, is a central part of worship. But what is clear from our passage is that it is more than any of these. It is about our whole bodies, our whole lives, being offered to God, and ourselves being transformed so that we live and do the will of God, his good, pleasing and perfect will. So let's begin and dig into our passage. Just as a reminder, we've been looking at Paul's letter since the start of Lent. And today we get to chapter 12, where the feel of the letter changes. It is often said that chapters 1 to 11, or maybe sometimes even just chapters 1 to 8, Paul details his theology, and then from chapters 12 onwards, it is about practical living. But that's true to some extent, but it does reinforce negative stereotypes about the difference between theology and practice. It might be more useful to think of the change as a letter going from instruction to exhortation. Paul would be convinced that all that he has said up to now is very practical. Think about what we've seen in the last few weeks. Romans 8, the Spirit intercedes for us. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We know that in all things God works together for our good. Chapter 6, Paul tells us that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we live a new life and offer every part of ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. Those are very clear, practical implications of his teaching. But in this section, Paul is urging Christians, that is us, to live the power of the gospel in specific areas of our day-to-day life. In this case, it's worship. Remember back to the beginning of the letter. We are told that the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe. That is by the righteousness of God being revealed to all who believe. And we receive that righteousness by faith. We are rescued from the disastrous impact of sin on ourselves and on our community. And we receive Christ's righteousness. We become united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, delivered from the penalty and power of sin. We are filled with the Spirit of Christ and adopted as children of God. That is all about what God has given us. It is theology, but it is practical as well. Now we look more at what we are to give to God in response. That is our worship, yet remembering that all we have is given to us by God in his grace. This change is shown in the first words. Therefore, I urge you in view of God's mercy. Therefore, looking back to the chapters 1 to 11, he urges us to respond to what God has done for us in Christ, offering our bodies as a living, holy and pleasing sacrifice as our true and proper worship. The connection that has been made, it is by God's mercies, outlined earlier in the letter. This is the reason for Paul's urging and exhortation to us to present ourselves as a sacrifice to God. And that is a description of true spiritual and suitable worship. The imagery of sacrifice should remind us of the Old Testament sacrificial system. For those who have been using the Bible in a Year app will have been through interminable descriptions of different sacrifices as they have read through Leviticus and Numbers until sort of late March. You will have seen that the animals presented are to be without blemish and set aside for God. So they are holy. But there's also a recurring phrase in the descriptions of the offerings. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The offering is pleasing to God, it is holy, and these offerings were central to the worship of Old Testament Israel. But as you know, the Old Testament sacrificial system is fulfilled in Christ, offering himself as the one perfect sacrifice on the cross. Hebrews tells us that by one sacrifice, he, that is Jesus, has been made perfect for all those who are being made holy. So we're not being urged here to make a sacrifice of atonement or an offering of atonement, but we are being urged to respond to what God has done for us as a thank offering. That, in a sense, is the definition of worship. We live our lives as a thank offering to God, who is our Lord and Saviour. Paul urges us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. We have the picture of the Old Testament of a holy offering, a pleasing sacrifice. But what is really different here? It is a living sacrifice. It does not get killed on the altar, but it is a continuing and living sacrifice. Paul used the same picture in chapter 6. Do not offer yourselves to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God, who has brought you from death to life, and offer every part of yourselves as an instrument of righteousness. That's Romans 6, verse 13. We are to offer ourselves to God. That is the meaning of to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. We do not offer ourselves to sin and wickedness. No, instead, we offer ourselves to God as a living, holy, and pleasing sacrifice, as an instrument of righteousness in our worship. There is a saying that living sacrifices tend to wriggle off the altar. This makes the important point that we are reluctant to really commit ourselves wholeheartedly to God. We tend to want to follow our own priorities and to offer ourselves, not to offer ourselves wholeheartedly as instruments of righteousness, but we tend to wriggle off to sin and failure. Yet that image also misses the point here that the sacrifice is living. It is not on the altar. Our sacrifice is out there in the world, going out and serving God. Worship is not what we do in this building, it is what we do out in the world. As verse 2 says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. We are supposed to be a sacrifice to God in the world that he has put us in. Different, but in the world. A living, breathing image of Jesus responding to the mercy and grace of God and placing our whole selves as an offering to God. Our bodies offered to God, our minds transformed and renewed. Our true worship is to be out and active in the world serving God. As we see in our passage, we should be serving God in the body of Christ, using the gifts of grace he's given us. We should be acting in the love of Christ with sincerity, honouring each other, keeping our spiritual fervour, serving the Lord, blessing those who persecute, living in harmony, being willing to associate with all types of people, and everything else that Paul goes on to say in this chapter. One of the speakers on Spring Harvest said that in prayer we come to agree into an agreement with what God wants us to do. That is aligning ourselves to the will of God. While in worship, we come into agreement with who God is The response is adoration and service as a living sacrifice, serving God. We focus on God and who he is. It is all about him and not about us. And that's what the message of Romans tells us. The gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that's by faith, and we stand in the community of faith, are adopted into the family of God and filled with the Holy Spirit. And as a result, we have a hope and an expectation of God's kingdom. That kingdom and hope is in the future, yes, but it is also now. Jesus is building his kingdom on earth as we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. It is in the light of this that we offer ourselves to God. If we have this expectation of the kingdom of God, we should be part of that new kingdom now and not living in the pattern of this world, not being transformed, but being transformed, being citizens of God's kingdom, doing his will in our lives now. Notice how this is involving our whole selves. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Our minds are renewed and transformed. This involves all of our being as we love the Lord with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our strength and all of our mind. Our attitudes and desires and our hopes are transformed. So, are we any different in the way we think, the way we look at the world around us, than if we had not received God's grace? Do we conform to the pattern of this world? Are our attitudes to material things, our attitudes to social expectation and political issues transformed? Or are they the same as those around us? Are we just identical, but we come to church on Sunday? Or are we transformed in the way we think? This is tough. Yet in some ways we need to look at life and society with the old phrase, what would Jesus do? That should be how our thinking should be. Our worship involves our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, pleasing to God. As a result, we are transformed in our minds. This is our true worship. Yes, singing and meeting together for worship services is important, but that should be the outworking of the transformation and the offering of our lives. It is through that we are able to test and approve what God's pleasing, good and perfect will is. Moving on, we see that one of the areas of our transformation is in the relationships we have and the attitudes within the community of Christ, those who by mercy are our brothers and sisters. Firstly, in our relationships with our renewed mind, we should have sober judgment. We stand in God's grace, trusting in God for righteousness, and it is that grace, mercy and faith that is important. So we should be confident in who we are and confident in God and recall that our faith is a gift from God. It is this realization that should help us in our assessment of ourselves. We should not be arrogant or overconfident in our own abilities, but we should trust in God who has loved us and chosen us to serve him. Mark Twain is supposed to have said that good breeding consists of concealing how much we think of ourselves and how little we think of the other person. No, that's not right. We shouldn't be looking for good breeding like that. We should have sober judgment on ourselves. This is quite a contrast to modern thinking, where self-confidence and self-worth are vital parts of how people think. Yes, these things are good, but they can also lead us into self-worship. It's the old saying, we are about the self-made man who worships his creator. We recognize, in contrast, our God is our creator and we worship him. We do not conform to the pattern of the world, but are transformed by the renewing of our minds. That transformation helps us to see who we are and to see God who he is. We stand before God and we worship him in response to who he is and what he is doing in creation and in salvation. This is one of the areas we should watch in our worship. A lot of worship songs are very self-orientated. How I feel, how I respond to God, who I am. Our worship should be God-centered. We worship God, not ourselves. Yes, we respond in worship to who God is and the impact of his presence in our lives, but it is on God we focus. Therefore, we view ourselves with sober judgment. We see ourselves within the community of faith, the body of Christ, working together and worshipping together. Paul uses this image of the body as a picture of the church. We are one body with many parts, each with different functions. The church is like that. In Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. The message is one of unity and diversity in the community. We are together, but God has given us different gifts by his grace. We should use those gifts to build up the body of Christ and work in unity, recognizing our gifts are from God, and encouraging others also to use their God-given gifts as well. The same picture is used by Paul in Corinthians and in Ephesians as well. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about, now you are the body of Christ and each of you are a part of it. God has placed that in the church, and there follows a list of spiritual gifts. Also in Ephesians chapter 4, you have the same. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope. And again, there is a list of spiritual gifts in verse 11, which are to build up the body of Christ. And here, as we've seen in Romans 12, we have that same sequence. In Christ, though many are form one body, and yet we have different gifts according to the grace given us. Anything that Paul says to three different churches is surely worth taking notice of. We should also see that both here and in 1 Corinthians, the passage is immediately followed by teaching about love. The list of gifts in this chapter is a bit unusual. There are gifts that are not mentioned in the other passages. We have seven gifts here: prophecy, serving, teaching, encouraging, giving, leading, and showing mercy. And these gifts are a mixture of God's direct gifting, but also the natural abilities that God has given each of us. He has made us who we are, and this includes our natural aptitudes, and he expects us to use them as part of our spiritual worship. We offer our whole selves on the altar as a living sacrifice, and we go out from there, we place before God our capabilities in faith to use them. Paul is speaking about the unity of the body and the diversity of people's gifts. He is urging and exhorting them, and so us, to use our God-given gifts to strengthen the unity of the body and to help the body of Christ to flourish and to grow. These gifts are by grace, and we use them in faith. It is not about us. It is God we point to when using these gifts, and it is part of our spiritual worship when we use the gifts that God gives us. I think in the interest of time, we're only going to look at a couple of these. Let's start with encouraging. Barnabas was nicknamed the son of encouragement. He was someone who encouraged and exhorted and supported others to live and grow in their faith. Remember in Acts, he was the one who brought Paul into the church and brought him in and encouraged him and then helped him and built him up in his newfound faith. If you have this gift, then encourage people to grow in their faith. This is not something that is about Sunday. It is about life. And then there's giving, contributing to the needs of others. Giving is a gift of the Holy Spirit. So do it generously, without ulterior motives. As I looked up in preparation, I looked up Barnabas. I saw that where he's introduced in Acts with his nickname, we're told that he has sold a field and brought it to the church. He gave generously. But if you know the book of Acts well, you will know that the very next incident is a couple who also gave generously, but they had concealed motives. They were not giving what they said. They lied about keeping some of the money back. So giving is a gift of the Holy Spirit, but it's about doing it generously, doing it without ulterior motives. And then there is the gift of showing mercy. That's an unusual gift, isn't it? It's not completely clear what it is, but is usually seen as a compassionate ministry, such as visiting the sick or caring for the poor and needy. We're told to do it cheerfully, do it with a smile. A smile in a visit is very important. These gifts are about our whole life worship. It's not all about what we do on Sunday. Some of them are, but not all of them. We use the gifts of the Spirit as we receive them and build up the unity of the body of church of Christ. We are urged to use them and to support and encourage others in using their gifts. But Paul knows that gifts can create division, jealousy, and disunity. He goes on immediately to exhort them to love. Love must be sincere. These gifts are for specific people. Not everyone has the same gift, we're told. But love is for all Christians. All of us must love. I might not lead, I might not give, I might not encourage, but each of us must love because we worship a God who is love. Love is the practical outworking of the relationship we have with God and with each other. We present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice because we love him in response to him loving us. We do not conform to the world, but our minds are transformed by that love that he has shown us in Christ. And so we love. We consider ourselves with sober judgment, confident in God's love, but knowing that we stand only in that love by grace. We serve God and each other using these love gifts as they are given to us by the Holy Spirit. Love must be sincere, yet love is a reflection of the character of a righteous and holy God who is a loving God, and so we recoil from evil, but we cling to what is good. As we seek unity in diversity, we are devoted to one another, honouring each other with sober judgment that puts others before us as Christ put others before him. Yet this love needs to have zeal, needs to have fervour and service in response to the love shown us and the gifts showered upon us. Our worship is one of joy and patience and faithfulness. It is practical. It is not just being in church. It is about being out in the world as a living sacrifice, being hospitable, seeking justice in society, supporting those in need. This truly is worship. Now, I've tried to find a little illustration to sum this up. I'm not particularly good at illustrations, but it was occurred to me that as a living sacrifice, maybe we should look at Prince Philip. He put the Queen before himself. He saw himself not as the monarch, but as the consort. His was a whole life sacrifice, always putting someone else before him, but actively serving his monarch. He did it out of love and he did it out of commitment. Perhaps while not taking the picture too far, we can see a model of what a living sacrifice should be in his life of service. Last year, where we have not been able to sing or at times even meet physically, it has been hard in terms of how we usually see worship. But our passage reminds us that worship is our response in living a life wholeheartedly focused on God, following him as a living, holy and pleasing sacrifice to the Lord, out in service of him. So shall we pray? Heavenly Father, enable us to live our lives as one of commitment and worship of you, agreeing on who you are and putting before our lives in service of you. Help us to be living sacrifices, to be transformed, to be different from our society. Transform our relationships, Lord. Help us to use the gifts you give us to serve and honour you. But above all, let us put on love and bring unity in your kingdom, in all we do in the service of you, our Lord and King. Amen.